Ready to go. Good morning, everybody. Would you turn to Acts chapter 18? Acts. Let's look a little bit at the travels of the Apostle Paul and how he ended up in Ephesus and some of the history behind the scenes while Paul is there. We're at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, and he's now heading back to Antioch in Syria, which is kind of the headquarters of the church pretty much since the Christians in Jerusalem pretty much were thrown out by that time by the unbelieving Jews. So that's the headquarters of the church is Antioch. So chapter 18, verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea, that's Paul, he went up and greeted the church, and they went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, this particular journey looks like the first journey of Paul's in what way so far? What's he doing on his third journey? He's retracing his steps on his very first journey when he was brand new and he went out into Turkey town by town by town. And remember, that's where Timothy came to the Lord and joined Paul. And he had a lot of friends in those cities. And it's been a couple of years since he was there. And that's another thing then about the Apostle Paul. He's not only interested in planting churches, but in following up, in staying in touch with the people that he met. And how he did that, I do not know. And how he maintained his love and his interest in hundreds of people all over the whole Roman Empire, prayed for them all the while that he's in the middle of his arduous work of being an apostle. So anyway, now we're going back to Ephesus, verse 24 of chapter 18 in Acts. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. We're at Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Messiah, the Christ, was Jesus. Okay? Now, this appears that something not quite right in his teaching and his preaching. You see that in there? What do you suppose was that he didn't have down right? He had some of it down. He got the acceptance of the apostles and the believers. Who is he?
I think that he didn't understand Christian baptism. He had been baptized by John the Baptist.
Okay, so there's a difference. When John was baptizing in advance of the coming of Jesus to Israel, what was the emphasis in John's preaching and teaching?
And Jesus is coming.
We've got a microphone.
Yeah, John's emphasis was that Jesus will come.
And what soon. In the meantime?
And you need to repent and be prepared for him.
Okay. You people already should be prepared, but you're not, because you know the law of Moses and you've been taught about the old covenant and the law and so on. And the Messiah is coming and his name is Jesus. So John got that far. And that's not quite the whole story, right? So let's see what happens here. He must have been a pretty powerful orator. In fact, he has a great reputation for that. Chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, on his previous trip, Paul had been to Corinth and spent how much time there? This is an extra credit question. He was two years there, wasn't he? Long time. Just hung up his tent making and peg and shop and started to work. So while Paulus was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country. So here's Paul now, third missionary journey. He's retracing his former steps, visiting the churches he'd started over in Greece and in Turkey, Asia Minor. And so Paul comes to and runs on to some of these disciples of Apollos. And he said to them, Paul said to the disciples, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, or really since you believed? And they said, no, we've never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Well, John the Baptist didn't teach that. He didn't say anything about the Holy Spirit. But there was one vivid event in John's work where the Holy Spirit was evident or made evident. When was that?
Jesus' baptism.
At the baptism of Jesus, a dove came down from heaven and a voice from heaven spoke, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And that voice from heaven comes three times in the ministry of Christ to authenticate his credentials and who he was with the endorsement of God. A voice from heaven and some kind of a symbol, a dove, a symbol of the Spirit. And then, and so Paul says to these disciples, into what then were you baptized? Well, then we come then to the first baptism versus the Christian baptism. They said, we were baptized into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, we didn't have the whole message. Let's get baptized now, this time in the name of Jesus. And that makes a big difference. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. That seems to be pretty unique to this group of people at that particular time. This was not repeated down through history on a regular basis since. There were about 12 of them. Now, very quickly, what is this? What does the symbolism of the baptism of Jesus stand for? What's it symbolic of? What happens when you're baptized in the name of Jesus? Not water baptism, which symbolizes that. What's the nature of something that's happening?
Say, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Uh-huh. Yes.
It's a transformation.
The name and authority of Jesus brings about an inner transformation, a spiritual rebirth. In effect, we're taken out of the world and put into the body of Christ. So there's a change of government, a big, big change. And we symbolize that by water baptism, buried with him by baptism into death and raised with him in the newness of life. So that's what the symbolism is. And that wasn't contained in John's baptism.
It's not just the transformation, there's also what? The presence of God.
The Holy Spirit fills you. Every Christian believer has spiritual gifts given to them. And then all those things that Paul talked about in chapter 1 of Ephesians all are true of you. All that incredible destiny and endowment and sealing and all that that we studied in chapter 1. Okay, let's see. Chapter 19, verse 8, he entered the synagogue, Paul. Now, Paul entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, arguing and pleading with, about the kingdom of God. But when some were stubborn and disbelieved, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples with him, and he argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. In Ephesus, it's like a lot of cities elsewhere in the world. The shops opened at 7 a.m. and then at about 11 a.m. they took a siesta and shut down till 4. So the Hall of Tyrannus was a school in the morning, and then everybody took off for siesta until 4 p.m. And so Paul could have this big meeting hall, business hall, school auditorium from 11 to 4 every day. And you can imagine a lot of content in what he's speaking in, probably no coffee breaks. Okay, and these two years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That means that people came and went. Visitors from all the rest of Turkey came and went. And the message was so exciting and so captivating that people spread the news, all without the internet and all without daily newspapers and all without mass transportation. Okay? Verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick. Diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. The marks of the work of the apostles in the first century of the Christian church, a mark from God that says that God's doing something brand new in the church, something the church is different from Israel, not the same group at all. The church is the body of Christ and the bride of Christ that we've seen. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Some people here, opportunists, want to copy Paul because they see that he's got extraordinary power, so they'd like it for themselves, so they copy it and see what happens. I adjure you, they say, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? The spirit says, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you. And that's bad news for Sceva here. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So evil spirits, when they control a person, are nothing to be trivialized. They're powerful. Many also of those who were believers came confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver, about $10,000 worth of books and magic stuff. When this particular sermon first got posted on the internet back about 1995 or so, the title was, I think it was Off Witchcraft, something like that. We had no end of email that came in, particularly from young women who had joined Wicca, the organization, the religious group called Wicca. And it was very interesting to us because we wrote all of them back, of course, and said, oh, we're talking about knowing Jesus. We're not against Wicca. And you should get to know Jesus a bit. But it's interesting, this area is known for importing religion and importing metaphysical ideas and for all kinds of crazy things around here. And so Ephesus has some similarities to the Bay Area.
If I recall correctly, that sermon got indexed in the search engine as like the number one hit on the word witchcraft or something.
I think it probably did.
Or very close to the top, and so people looking for that saw a sermon on Jesus instead.
Yeah, and you'd think that the whole sermon was a condemnation of witchcraft, and it wasn't. It was simply this portion of Acts here, describing the response of the people of Ephesus. Now, Paul's preaching 2 years, and the word spreads out, all of a sudden there's a breakthrough. Suddenly the dark cloud goes away, and suddenly the stronghold of evil in Ephesus breaks down. And here's the reaction. People converted in great numbers, and they're getting rid of all their old junk. I don't know if you may have known somebody who has been involved in witchcraft or in the occult or in astrology, and first thing they do is get rid of their old books and all their old idols, and maybe you've seen that happen. Okay, now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've seen there, I must also see Rome. Paul has this determination to see Rome. In fact, he wrote the letter of Romans well before he ever got to Rome. He got to Rome at least twice. We know that later on. And he did not found the church in Rome, obviously. It was flourishing when he got there. So, interesting little sidelight. Having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul is keeping himself busy, has no problem staying busy wherever he goes. About that time, there arose no little stir concerning the way of Jesus. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. The gospel is impinging on the local economy of Ephesus, and it's a danger particular to the souvenir makers who make good money off of the little silver statues of the Artemis. Artemis is the goddess of Ephesus. Anybody know about her? Same god. Or Diana is the goddess of the Ephesians, and her real name is Artemis. I gave it away, okay? And the temple there, please.
She was like the Greek goddess, the goddess of the hunt and the moon, but the Ephesians kind of, she was also a fertility goddess, mm-hmm. and she had many breasts, mm-hmm. and she was kind of not very good looking.
Yeah.
So anyway,
yes, maybe you've seen statues of pictures of this, of the big statue that was in the temple in which she had way too many breasts, but that symbolized her ability to nurture her followers. Apparently, some years earlier, a big, large meteorite had fallen from heaven, which was considered to be a symbol, and I believe the statue was carved out of that meteoritic stone, or it was located at the temple. The temple's not now standing, but I guess you know where it is. It was a magnificent building. Okay? So, our statue maker, Demetrius, gathered together with workmen of like occupation, got the union together. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but that the temple of our great goddess Artemis may count for nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worships. So this city and this temple and this statue symbolize this enormous power of darkness over the whole area and the whole Greek-speaking world. When they heard this speech, they were enraged and cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Paul wished to go in among the crowd into the theater, but the disciples would not let him. Some of the Asiarchs also, who were friends of his, sent to him and begged him not to venture into the theater. This mob is riotous and out of control now, and Paul's life could be in danger. And his followers are protecting him from getting in the middle of it. Now, some cried one thing, some another. The assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward. Alexander motioned with his hand, wishing to make a defense to the people. When they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all with one voice cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Not much content in that message, is there? Doesn't tell you much about who she is or what she does or what are the benefits of knowing.
Lambert, I like the side comment that some of them did not even know why they'd come together.
Yeah.
That sounds like a lot of our
modern a lot of riots occupied. And demonstrations, just something to stir up some excitement. when the town clerk, now that's an equivalent of the mayor, they don't have a great big police force or anything, but they do have, this is a Roman, part of a Roman province, and the Romans are sticklers about law and order. You can do about anything you want as long as you're lawful in a Roman colony, and now the mayor is pretty worried that this is going to get out of control, and then the Romans will clamp down, and it won't be well with them. So the mayor steps in. He said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be contradicted, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here, who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." Sensible. Paul is not attacking the religion at any point in that 2 years he's been there. All he talks about is Jesus. So you can't say that he's attacking the local religion. The religion falls as a consequence, but that's not his problem. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against this one, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. This is a civil matter. We can thrash it out in the courts. This is not something for the whole town to riot about, get the Romans involved with, and so on. We're in danger of being charged with rioting today, there being no cause that we can give to this commotion. And when he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. So he had enough clout to send everybody home, which was God using the government to bring law and order, to restore law and order to what otherwise could have turned into a long riot. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples and having exhorted them, took leave of them and departed for Macedonia. That's up in Greece. When he had gone through these parts and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. They went on and were sailing with us. And when the pronoun changes from we to they to us, so what's happened? Luke has joined them. And Luke is the one that wrote this down. So Luke is being the recorder of what's going on. And sometimes Luke comes and goes here a little bit. Verse 15. Oh, way up there. Oh. These went on and were sailing for Troas. Well, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to Troas and stayed there 7 days. Just rambling along about the local journeys. On the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow. He prolonged his speech until midnight. Well, this is a wonderful little anecdote here. There were many lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being over, this is always used as a testimony against preachers who put people to sleep. I don't suppose Paul was a very boring speaker, though. Somebody said that up at the top of the house is probably hot, and it was a long night. Paul talked by the hours. Anyway, Eutychus falls into a deep sleep. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So it killed him. And Paul went down and bent over him and, embracing him, said, "Do not be alarmed. His life is in him." When Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while till daybreak, and then he departed. And they took the lad away and were not a little bit comforted. So the Eutychus falling to his death had a happy ending. He's brought back to life, just a young boy probably. And Paul doesn't mind staying up all night, doesn't seem to get much sleep. And the morning he's off. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul there aboard, for so he had arranged, Luke says, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene, Mytilene. Who's ever been there? I haven't. And sailing from there, we came the following day after Chios. The next day we touched Samos. The day after that, we came to Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. He was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. Now we have something here, a wonderful little note that goes with his preaching at Ephesus. And rather than going into town where people knew him and would want him to stay and they'd want to talk to him by the hour, he sent for the elders and had them come down. So this means the church is getting some degree of organization now in just a few years. It's going to end up the center of the church in Turkey and where the bishop will later be. And the famous bishop that we know about from another one of Paul's letters later on in the first century, second century, Onesimus, later, remember that? Extra credit. If you'd write a thesis on this, I'll be happy to grade it and post it. Okay. And here's what Paul says to the elders from the church at Ephesus. It's very instructive. You yourselves know how I lived among you all the time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews. We just saw that riot was one of those disturbances. And a lot of the trouble came from the unbelieving Jews who followed him around and tried to hinder his work. But I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance to God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, behold, I know that all you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Turns out not to be true because Paul does get back to Ephesus, but he hadn't planned on it at that point. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you because I've communicated the message so thoroughly and so completely over the whole area. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's kind of the assignment given to an evangelist or to a pastor. Make sure your people know the whole counsel of God. What would that mean? The whole counsel of God. That's a great expression.
I've said Genesis through Revelation.
Yeah, to know the content of the Bible, to know the important points. The whole Bible. The whole book, which I think is great. And how he did that. Can you imagine that? And the Bible wasn't available in writing. The Old Testament was available in big scrolls at the synagogue. And nothing of the New Testament was circulating around except maybe in a few scraps. And yet Paul teaches the whole thing. And let's see.
Hang on one second.
Yeah, there was one other way it was probably being circulated at that time, which was through oral tradition.
Yes, that's true, because there would be a lot of Jews already living in town, and they would be resourceful for teaching the history of Israel and maybe disagreeing about the Messiah, but there was a wealth of knowledge there. And in this ancient world, they did have a great love for knowledge. So there was a wealth of information background. Okay. Now, where did I stop? Verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians. You elders are guardians, and you've been appointed by the Holy Spirit to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. That little phrase is important in the Bible because... Who obtained what? With whose blood? The Father obtained the church, bought the purchased the church through the blood of his only Son, Jesus. So, and here is the deity of Christ shining in there. I know that, now Paul says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by so toiling, one must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Where does he quote from? Where did Jesus say that? We don't know. That's not in the one, not recorded in one of the Gospels. Genuine? I think so. And when he had spoken thus, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept and embraced Paul and kissed him, sorrowing most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they brought him to the ship. Now, his adventure then continues as he goes on his way ending back at Jerusalem. Okay, what's really interesting there now is Paul predicts what's going to happen to the church of Ephesus in the years that follow. What kind of trouble are they going to have? They're going to have trouble from the craftsmen who are the silversmith? Well, probably not. They probably start making silver statues of Jesus and Mary and manger scenes and recover their business and more. And so they probably would even prosper after they've recovered a little bit. They don't have any trouble with the synagogue, apparently. Where's the trouble going to come from that's going to plague this church? It's going to come from the demonic angelic realm, which in effect, fierce wolves and false teachers from among you. That's kind of sad, isn't it, that the enemies of a thriving Christian community can be people that we know and love and care about in our very midst, who are become fierce wolves. Now, is this the last that we have in the Bible about Ephesus that would tell us anything about the church? No, Ephesians. We have Ephesians, okay. Oh, we've got one of the seven churches. The letters to the seven churches are from whom? And who spoke those words? Jesus, these are the last words of Jesus. So let's look over at Revelation and see what Jesus says to the church of Ephesus. Now, Paul wrote this down about what year, say? Rough.
John writing Revelation, do you mean?
Yeah, first of all, when did Paul write?
Oh, Ephesians.
About, say, 60. When did John write Revelation?
95.
35 years later? So here's what the state of the church is, say one generation after Paul. That's enough so everybody, just about everybody, would remember Paul. And let's see what. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's Jesus critiquing this church 35 years after Paul. All right? Now, what do you dig out of this, having read Ephesians and having heard this little historic account? What's happened? They did battle the false teachers, and that Paul had warned the elders about that, so they were ready and prepared, and so they had, at least for that generation, combated the teachers of false doctrine. So they're commended for holding on to the content of the scriptures and sound doctrine. Right. What else? The main fault?
First love.
They lost their first love. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to lose your first love as a Christian?
Believing in Jesus, perhaps.
Forgot your first love.
Putting Jesus first in priority in their lives.
Absolutely right. And as a consequence of that, your love for one another is cold. You're shut off and isolated from each other. You don't care about each other anymore. You're indifferent. And that's the result of Jesus no longer being at the center of your life. And that's pretty easy in this world. It's very, very easy to drift a little at a time away from a warm, fervent love for Jesus. And that's what had happened here. That's what happens in a lot of churches after a generation or two. This, even if the doctrine is sound. Have you ever been in a church maybe where the teaching was impeccable, but the people were so cold and so formal you wanted to get out of there as quick as possible? Probably you have. There are churches like that.
Because the teaching really starts when you enter into one another's lives.
Yeah.
I guess the application of the teaching starts when you enter in. And our lives, for better or for worse, are messy. And there aren't always easy answers and quick solutions. And you've got to be willing to sacrifice.
And head knowledge is not of itself of any value to us, really. Just having a good theological knowledge.
The question I have for you is, not knowing the full history, Jesus says, if you don't change, then I'll remove the lampstand.
Mm-hmm.
Well, since they're not there anymore, he must have removed the lampstand.
Yeah, he did. And Ephesus isn't there anymore, so yes, the lampstand's gone. What happens when a lampstand is removed from a church, a local church? It goes dark, no light. What does it mean when light is withdrawn from the activities of the church?
No Jesus.
Jesus is the light of the world, so in a sense, Jesus has pulled back his presence. And the word is no longer gripping and transforming and exciting.
No vitality.
No vitality, yeah.
No,
we got lots of comment there.
I'd like to ask a question. Verse 1 says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Does each church have a guardian angel?
Apparently. And that's a theological position that's argued and debated. Some people think that the angel is the pastor, but I think you can look around town and pretty well dispel that idea pretty quickly. So if it's not the pastor, and besides, nowhere does the Bible teach that there's one man over a local church. The elders, you see, the only group, when everybody, the important people came down to meet Paul and Miletus, there was just a group of elders. They were all equal, and they were this sort of watched over the flock and taught and so on. What else do you see in chapter 2 here that we should know or look about? I know your works. Your toil, your patient endurance. What are they toiling at, I wonder? But bigger building, a nice cathedral, fundraising.
Is it possible to do work for the Lord, but to do it without any sense of love for the other people, so that it's sort of loveless duty, I guess.
Duty. Because the Christian, one of the results of a vital Christian community should be overflowing love for the community, which would be spontaneous and driven by the Lord, where the Christians, without being asked, go out and help people in the community who aren't believers, help them compassionately. That could also be done out of a duty-driven, just blind duty. Okay. patient endurance, cannot bear evil men, tested those who found apostles and are not, enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake. That means...
I think it's easy today to find a church where they have a very strong community, service-oriented, works-based thing, but Jesus isn't taught from the pulpit. So there's the personal relationship is missing. We've got them around us.
Yes, the idea that people in the community should see Jesus at work in their community through these people. That it's not about the church. It's not about anything. It's all about Jesus. That comes out of the book of Ephesians. We're all in the ministry, and the one message is Jesus. That's the only message of the church. We don't have to get involved in politics and issues. We just come with the answer to that, the answer. Now, let's see. Remember from which you have fallen, repent, and do the works at first. So if you don't change, I'm going to take the lampstand out of the way. And that happened. It would have happened, I don't know when. That's extra credit. Look up when Ephesus ceased to be an important city. I didn't study that. Now, there's this group of Christians hates the works of the Nicolaitans, and that's a difficult point. What does that mean? There's several opinions of who the Nicolaitans were, and so not everybody agrees. The most popular opinion of the Nicolaitans is that represents the division of the church into clergy and versus a laity, a paid professional clergy who over the ordinary members of the church. And many, many churches have that today, right? Well, we saw in Ephesians what the purpose of teachers is. If you do have churches, teachers at your church, what are they supposed to do? Equip the saints for the work of the ministry and build up the body of Christ. That's what they're there for. So that's legitimate, but they don't lord it over you and they don't rule over you. Is that right?
So the Nicolaitans would sound then to be people who want to start a hierarchy.
A hierarchy that runs all the way up to a pope, for example. Yes. Bishops and layers and layers. Some of the old denominations are like that. They have an area bishop and an area superintendent and a church headquarters and archbishop and a bishop. And that leaves nothing for us to do. It's all taken care of. Now, to him who conquers, in each one of these seven churches, there are a group of people who succeed in pleasing God in spite of the failures their local church may be guilty of. You can perform a grade A Christian life in a church that's not as good as it was. And that's the advice to those who overcome or those who conquer. Okay, you live in Ephesus, and you admit that your love has grown a little cold, and you're going to do something about it. What else are you going to do to please God? You're going to go to the elders' meetings and cause a big fight and an uproar and try to straighten them all out because you know best? No, not going to do that.
Thank you.
So what does it say here? To him who conquers. Okay, you'd be the people that had repented and gone back to your first love, renewed your love. You know, that's possible in a church, isn't it? What do you do with a bunch of people here that don't know each other very well and have deep problems that haven't opened up? Steve, in a church like this, that happens all the time. People come to you with big issues and big problems, and if it's done right, you get those people become functional and begin to. Can you tell us anything about that?
Well, I think it's a recognition it's level at the foot of the cross, mm-hmm. and everyone is precious, mm-hmm. and everyone needs to be heard. And always these reminders of remembering your first love are critical, because the Lord said, if you do this to the least of these, mm-hmm. you've done it unto me. And that's always an important reminder. Good. Now, the answers aren't always easy, and sometimes you have to say harder things to one another, mm-hmm. To actually try to help people. But there's always a sense that you're willing to sacrifice for the sake of your brother or your sister. It's not easy, frankly, always.
So this kind of reviving can happen with any of us as individuals if we simply renew our own life with the Lord and the relationships that we immediately have influence in. And that's contagious. That process is contagious, isn't it? Yeah, it sure is. Okay. We can all resolve to be the overcomers in the Church of Ephesus if we're like the Church of Ephesus. And the reward will be that you will be granted to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I wonder what that's all about. The tree of life has not been mentioned since Genesis. It's mentioned once in Proverbs. But in passing, so what's the tree of life doing here so that the overcomers in the church at Ephesus have a special privilege to go to the tree of life? What does the tree of life give? Life, vitality, yeah. We've got wonderful people up here. Tree of life.
The tree that has all different kinds of fruits on it. Mm-hmm. And so everybody that can, you know, eat of us can stay nourished and...
And yeah. with variety and with vitality and with all the extras.
Yeah.
So if you've been working real hard and you've kept your teaching sound and you renew your first love, this church comes back to what it's supposed to be. It becomes a church that's overflowing with God's grace and bounty. And that's sparked by just a few people that are the overcomers, probably. And the tree of life is in the paradise of God. So these rewards, the church goes on and on. We're the bride of Christ. We're going to get lifted out of here, and Jesus will incorporate us into his ongoing programs. We're going to rule and reign with him on the earth. And who knows, go explore distant planets or do all kinds of things. No little white clouds to sit around on all day and be bored silly. There's nothing like that here. Our lives as they're now will be extended and amplified. Now there are six other churches that follow. Where are we now, you think? You can trace these churches pretty well down through history. After this one comes Smyrna, the church of the martyrs and of suffering. Then comes Sardis. No, not Sardis. Okay, and where are we, do you think? Laodicea. Everybody knows we're at probably at the stage of the lukewarm church where Jesus is outside knocking and would like to get in, where people think that they're rich and have need of nothing and not knowing that you're poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. That's just a wonderful description of so many churches. Fortunately, doesn't apply to us at all.
No, of course not.
Okay, that's what all I wanted to say on Ephesus, but we've got a few minutes here for thoughts and questions. This epistle I have found to be just marvelous, particularly if you look at the whole epistle. And Paul is concentrating in here everything he'd like these people to grasp onto. Let's see, back there and then up here. We're going to need more microphones.
One of the forces that pushes us closer and closer to that Laodicean thing that gets started here in this first church is just secularization and a speed up of activities that completely consume you. And I recall John Wesley's mom, how the story was that she would, right in the middle of the activities of the day, she'd take her apron, pull it over her head, and pray for 2 hours. So if we pray as if we're in God's presence, that can go a long ways towards arresting this downward trend.
Good. I like that increasing secularization of the church, that phrase. That's interesting. I like that.
Let's go back to the tree of life. I like to think of the tree of life as being like a family. And if we're in the Christian family, then we have roots and we have accepted his inheritance. And we can function in the family, one to the other.
I got that out of this letter to Ephesus more than anything else, that the church is a big family. And think about this gospel coming into pagan society where everything's all broken down and messed up and people are miserable and lost. And now comes this message of healing and life and healing of families and the models of what families are like. And come and be part of our family and we'll help you get well.
Being that I am familiar with attending an apple orchard, which I did for 18 years, I can tell you that a tree is only as healthy as the roots, because if the roots rot out, the tree falls down. Mm-hmm. Also, if you don't prune the dead wood off the tree, it's not going to produce any apples. Mm-hmm. So we might meditate upon this.
That's good. Okay. Any questions on Ephesians, on the book? You don't have to stop reading it now that we've graduated. Okay, are we ready for some music?
Thank you, Lambert. Let's give Lambert a warm... before we sing, I should say we're not exactly sure where we're going next in the class, but there was a suggestion made by Bob and Paul and Jackie that we listen to the testimony of an Amazon chieftain who came to know the Lord, and he was, I believe, what they call a shaman priest. And the reason it would be a one-week thing, quite different for us because it's mainly audio. It was a focus on the family broadcast, actually a couple of them. But it is very interesting in how it highlights the nature of spiritual warfare. And the chief is actually, there's a testimony given, and then there's a Q&A, and some of the things he says upon visiting our culture are quite insightful for somebody we might consider relatively uneducated in at least our ways. So that may be up for either this week or next week. We'll figure that out. But anyways, thanks, Cynthia. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Have a wonderful day.